How's everyone doing? It's good to see you. Good to be together. They haven't let me try this space out yet, so this is cool. I like this. This could work. Glad you're here. If you're visiting with us, my name is Steve. I'm one of the pastors here, and they finally let me preach again, so I get to try out the new stage. And we're glad you're here and glad you're visiting. You're always welcome here. If you would like to learn more about our church, there's kind of this welcome book at the back or in the information center. You can go to our website. You can also fill out this blue Connect card. It's in the chair thing in front of you. You can put that in the offering when we take it towards the end of the service. And one of us will reach out to you and send you an email and answer any questions that you have. Would love to help you out in any way that we can serve you. We're here to serve. And so would love to do that with you. One other thing to mention off the top, I have not watched the World Cup final, and if you spoil it for me, I will be very angry, okay? I'm going home to watch it, worship first, then soccer, so some of you watched it and then you came here, and you're like, oh, I'm going to tell, no, that is not kindness, it's not loving your neighbor, and you will be under church discipline if you do that, so don't zip it, okay? We are in a highly anticipated series. One person has been eager for this series for a year. We're in the book of Habakkuk. We're in Habakkuk. It's this somewhat obscure minor prophet. Habakkuk, we're looking at chapter 1 today. If you have a Bible, turn to the book of Habakkuk. If you don't, there's a blue one under the seat in front of you. And we're on page 785. I was in a class this week with a brilliant, brilliant New Testament scholar, just unbelievable. He's written a ton of books, and he admitted in class he doesn't know the order of the minor prophets. So if you don't know where Habakkuk is, you are among geniuses. So what you want to do? Split it in the middle, and then start moving to the right. Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah. I wrote these down. Nahum, Habakkuk. If you're in Haggai, Zechariah territory, you're too far, come back to the left a bit. Habakkuk. Page 785. And today, we're going to spend 3 weeks going through this book. It's a really important book about how to live well in evil days. How to live well in evil days, whether they're like evil days of a nation or whether they're personal struggles. How to live well in evil days. And so I think this is really important for us. But let's stand and read God's word together. We're going to be looking at the first 11 verses today. Habakkuk. If you say Habakkuk, that's okay. No one actually knows how it's pronounced. That's what I learned. No one actually knows how it's pronounced. So sometimes I switch. Okay, here we go. Habakkuk 1, verse 1 to 11. The oracle that Habakkuk the prophet saw. O Lord, how long shall I cry for help and you will not hear? Or cry to you violence and you will not save? Why do you make me see iniquity and why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise. So the law is paralyzed and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous, so justice goes forth perverted. The Lord's answer. Look among the nations and see. Wonder and be astounded. For I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told. For behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation, who march through the breadth of the earth to seize dwellings not their own. They are dreaded and fearsome. Their justice and dignity go forth from themselves. Their horses are swifter than leopards, more fierce than the evening wolves. Their horsemen press proudly on. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle, swift to devour. They all come for violence, all their faces forward. They gather captives like sand. At kings they scoff, and at rulers they laugh. They laugh at every fortress, for they pile up earth and take it. Then they sweep by like the wind and go on, guilty men whose own might is their God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word and this book, this challenging and insightful book of Habakkuk that you've given to us. I pray as we reflect on these words, though, it wouldn't just be our reflections, but your Holy Spirit would illuminate, instruct, and apply them to our lives, to every one of us who are here. We recognize that We're bringing with us a wide variety of situations. Some of us are coming in joyfully. Some of us are carrying heavy burdens. And I pray that you would speak to each one. We would go home with a sense of your presence and your word. And so we are thankful for this word, and I pray that you would instruct us in our time together. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Okay. Well, Habakkuk, it has an important message for evil times. There are good times, and there are evil times. You could think of that, you know, in a personal sense, right? There are times of that are personally go really well. There's times of you're experiencing success and promotions at work, and things are going well as far as income, and you have health, and you have joy, and everything seems to be going right. We've had those seasons of life. There are other times of that are personally, you know, times of loss, and whether there's a diagnosis or disease, you experience the loss of a loved one, job loss, maybe there's just other frustrations and difficulties, and there's a season where things are just really hard, and it's just difficulty. There are good days and evil days as a nation as well, or as a community, right? There are good days when the economy's doing well, investments are going up, there's peace and there's safety, there's just flourishing as a nation. People are optimistic and things generally are going well. There might be a hard season or a hard year, but things are going up and up and up as a nation in general. And so there are good days as a country, and there are evil days as a country or community. Days of war, days of terrorism, days of economic collapse and uncertainty when there's, you know, there's volatility in the job market, and so people are losing jobs. There's mass layoffs as perhaps an economy does really poorly, and so people are losing jobs. There's economic collapse. There's moral collapse in a country, and you see evil flourishing and morality waning. And so there are good days, and there are evil days. You know, I was thinking, and someone pointed out to me, like from the years like 1870 to 1910, that chunk of time, those 40 years, everyone's optimistic, right? Things are getting better and better and better. There was progress and success and wealth and growth, new technology. And so for that period, everyone was, things were going up and up and up. And then the beginning of the 20th century, there was World War I, then the Great Depression, World War II, and then just a lot of fallout after the war, especially in Europe. And so there's good days and there's evil days. And in 1950-ish, I think it was, or just before, just in those evil days, just after World War II, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, a famous preacher in London, Welsh preacher who preached in London, very well known, sometimes called the greatest preacher of the 20th century, he got out the book of Habakkuk in those evil, dark days just after World War II. To address the days that they were facing and that they had been through, they were living through. And he actually told them that we should have been ready. We should have been ready. If we'd been reading Habakkuk, we would have been ready. Because Habakkuk is given to us to prepare us for evil days, giving us resources to live well through dark days. What kind of days are we living in? What kind of days? How are they for you personally? Right? Because there's really two kinds of people here today. There are people who are going through hard times, and there are people that are going to soon. Because if you're not living through hard days, you probably will. It would be naive of us, to think that the future always gets brighter, that it's always better days, right? That's just naive to think, you know, every year is going to be better than the last one, and I'm going to get wealthier and healthier and better, and everything's just going to... That's really naive. There will be a season, there will be a period, whether it is as a nation or as an individual. Dark days may come. Will we be ready for them? Will we know how to live well through them? That's what this book is for, to help us think through that. So Habakkuk the prophet, what he's trying to do, he's living in some evil days, and he's trying to reconcile the sovereignty of God, which he knows, with the evil that he sees all around him. Like he's noticing all this evil going on in his own country, among his own people. And he knows in his head that God is sovereign, but he can't make sense of the realities of the things that are going on and that he's witnessing. And he's struggling to interpret his experiences in light of his theology. So he's trying to bring his life and his theology together. God is sovereign, and yet look at all this wickedness. How can this happen? He's trying to reconcile these things. And Habakkuk is living in about the year 600, 605 BC, maybe a bit earlier than that. So about 600 years before Jesus. He's in the southern kingdom of Judah, And it's a time of great political instability in the ancient Near East, a period of uncertainty, and especially for the people of God in Judah. The Assyrian Empire, mighty Assyrian Empire, which had conquered the northern kingdom of Israel, was now collapsing, creating a power vacuum, which brought a lot of political instability and strife and war, rival nations pushing for control. And it's in this environment that Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians are about to rise to the top and conquer everything. They're about to take over everything. And depending on when we date the book, which is a little bit, you know, some give or take, and depends how old he is, which we don't really know, but it seems like he is probably old enough to remember the final years of the good reign of King Josiah. If you're familiar with kind of the Old Testament main storyline in the Kings, King Josiah was really one of the last godly and faithful kings of Judah in an era of a lot of wicked kings and a lot of wicked stuff going on. But Josiah, there was sort of a revival under his authority because they fixed up the temple, they tore down all the pagan altars and sacrificial places. He kind of got rid of all this pagan idolatry and all the disobedience, and he made sure that people were teaching God's word and people were obeying God's word, and there's kind of revival and return to God under his leadership. So things were really great. And Habakkuk was probably alive during that time, so he had seen what the nation could be under a godly king, and then he watched it plummet after Josiah's death. Things just, because they went back to all the same old practices. It didn't take long, and the people were worshiping the gods of the neighboring pagan nations, and they, you know, had rejected God, Yahweh, and disobeying his word again, neglecting the temple, all these sorts of things. So the nation, Habakkuk saw what it could be, and then he watched it just plummet down into rebellion. And so, you know, he's witnessing all that and trying to reconcile all this. Now, most prophets are speaking to the people, right? They have a message from God that they deliver to God's people. Habakkuk's unique because he doesn't talk to the people. The whole book is him talking to God. That's what his kind of unique thing that he brings is that it's a conversation between the prophet and his God. And it's into this difficult situation of the evil that he experiences, knowing God's sovereignty, but witnessing all this chaos, that he comes and he brings his lament to God. And that's what Habakkuk is. So let's read the first four verses again. Here's Habakkuk's lament, his complaint. So it says, "The oracle that Habakkuk the prophet saw. O Lord, how long shall I cry for help and you will not hear? Or cry to you violence and you will not save? Why do you make me see iniquity and why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise. So the law is paralyzed and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous, so justice goes forth perverted." Okay, so this is called the oracle, and the Hebrew word is masah, and it could also be translated as a burden. It's something heavy that is carried from one place to another. It's like a burden. So the message is like a burden. This isn't just, you know, it's not just Habakkuk's complaining on his soapbox. He's deeply burdened by the trouble he's experiencing. Even reading the book, you get the sense that Habakkuk's not thrilled about this. Like, he didn't want to be talking about this. It's a burden that he carries. He'd rather be rid of this, but he can't, so he brings it before God. And this is the burden that he saw in verse 1. Now, Habakkuk isn't filled with visions like Ezekiel. Remember all like the wild things that Ezekiel saw? Habakkuk, there's a couple of places where he kind of has some images and some visionary experiences in chapter 3. But this seeing language tells us that this is Habakkuk's like personal experience. This isn't a book of ideas. He didn't just sit down in his office and, you know, write down some theories of suffering. This is, Habakkuk is living this. He's living it. It's a burden. It's a pain. He's living through it. He comes with a great deal of honesty and hurt and burden. And Habakkuk's words here, verse 2 to 4, are a lament. And a lament is a kind of prayer. And we probably know there's different kinds of prayer, both in the Bible and ways that we can pray. There's prayers of help, called supplication, like, God, help me in my time of trouble. Probably the most common thing that we do, right? Help us. There's prayers of thanks where we express our gratitude to God. There's prayers of praise, just sort of kind of going, wow, God, you're awesome. I pray you're so glorious and good. We're just praising him. There's prayers of confession where we admit our wrong and we seek forgiveness and we, you know, confess the wrong things that we've done. And finally, and probably the most neglected, there are prayers of lament. Prayers of lament. Out of our pain, out of our hurt, out of our loss, we speak our pain to God and bring our burden and our loss and struggle to him. And the Bible gives us many examples of lament. It's probably the most neglected, you know, the genre in the scriptures in our modern experience. We just don't see lament enough. There's entire books, like the book of Job is mostly a big lament. There's the book of Lamentations. It's just, it's a big lament from Jeremiah. The whole book is a lament around after the destruction of Jerusalem. And so there's these books that express confusion and pain amidst the suffering in the world. And almost, some scholars would even say almost a third of the Psalms include, at least in part, lament. You know, things like Psalm 10:1. Why, O Lord, do you stand far away? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? Psalm 44:24. Why do you hide your face? Why do you forget our affliction and oppression? If you read through the Psalms, a ton of the Psalms are in this style, lamenting God. What's going on? God, how come, where are you? How come you're not listening to us? Lamenting. And Habakkuk's lament comes, though, not out of a place of bitterness, but out of a place of love for God and love for his people, right? He's not, like, personally insulted or his ego is hurt, and so he's taking it out on God. It's out of ache because he loves God and he loves his neighbor. And because he loves God, it weighs heavy on his heart, his soul, when God's name is defamed and blasphemed. It burdens him when people use their power to abuse and hurt others. It hurts him when God's law is ignored and flaunted and evil reigns and injustice goes forth. It burdens him because he loves God and he loves his nation and his people to see evil flourish in it. And so it's out of that place of love and faithfulness that it's killing him to experience these things. And so what we see in Habakkuk is honest and faithful wrestling. Honest and faithful wrestling. He asks questions. He laments. He's painfully honest with God. And he's wrestling. But the key is here is it's faithful wrestling with God. Right? He's not blogging. Right? He's not out there ranting to others about all of God's failures. He's praying. The whole book is him praying. He's in prayer with his God. You know, like it doesn't even enter his mind that he should stop praying. You know, he doesn't even consider like he should stop obeying and just give up on God and walk away. No, he's not doing that at all. It doesn't even occur to him that that would be the right thing to do. See, what Habakkuk's doing is actually quite rare in this book for our day because we just don't do this well. Typically, what people do when they respond to pain, suffering, loss, is one of two opposite ways that people respond, which Habakkuk does neither. The first is that religious people are taught, don't question God, right? Kind of traditional religious background. Don't question God. Keep it to yourself. It's important to say, do, and act the right way, to do the right things. And so there's not really room for questioning and lament. And this type of language, like you just, traditional religious people would not talk like this. How long shall I wait for your help? Like, where are you, God? Like, that's not, no, you're supposed to say the right things and look pious. And sort of there's a kind of a fake facade of just bottle it up, keep your pain inside, and present well. That's sort of the one way that we deal with our pain. The opposite way, which is probably more common these days, is having an enormous confidence, arrogance, in our own ability to judge situations accurately. We say, I don't see how God could bring good out of this. I don't get it, so it can't be, so I don't believe. You know, so just bitterness anger, just give up on God. I see pain, I don't get it, so I give up on him. And just bitterness and anger. So you've kind of got bottle it up and just pretend it's all happy. And you've got, you just get bitter and angry and judge God and give up on him. Those are kind of the two typical ways that people deal with pain, loss, suffering. Habakkuk does neither. He does neither. He's not bottling it up. He's honest with God. But he also isn't turning on God. He does this in relationship with God. He does it in prayer to God. He always believes that God is good and sovereign. He just doesn't understand what in the world God is doing. And so what we see with Habakkuk, this middle way, this important way, honest, faithful wrestling. Honest, faithful wrestling. And his first question is, how long? How long, Lord? And the Bible gives us permission to ask this type of question. How long, God? Where are you, God? The authors of the Bible often wrestle with the problem of evil and with God's sovereignty and the way that the world around them, what they see. And they wonder, how come God's failing to act in this situation that I'm in a way that makes sense of his character and his power and who he is, right? Psalm 13:1, how long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? Or remember the words of Jesus on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? Quoting a psalm of lament, Psalm 22. Or think about the martyred saints in Revelation 6. Remember this? O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? So if the prophets and the psalmists and Jesus and the saints in Revelation can lament, can we lament? We can lament. It is a gift to Christians that we can lament as well. One commentator said, lamentation and questioning are God's gift to the believer. They provide a pathway of honest faith and faithful conversation with him in horrible times. I think that's really important. They provide a pathway of honest faith and faithful conversation with him in horrible times. I don't want us to have a bottle it up type of approach. Nor can we have a get bitter and angry at God type of approach. But Habakkuk shows us honest faith and faithful conversation with God in horrible times. So, but we notice some things as you examine the laments in the Bible, though. There's some key things, things they do, things they don't do. Because there are ways to lament that are faithful and good, helpful. Ways to lament that are destructive and unfaithful. What do we do? This is prayer. Keep in mind, this is prayer. This honest conversation is in prayer. They're pouring out their heart to God. They're crying out to God. So there's a foundational faith that still is steady. I believe in God, so I'm gonna tell him all the ways that I feel he's failing me. I'm gonna cry out to him, where are you? Because I believe he should be here, and he's good, and I love him. But, you know, what's going on? So it's in prayer. And so there's protest, but protest that comes in the context of faithful relationships. It comes out of the belief that God is good, and so I seek him, and I bring my pain to him, looking to him for help and comfort and answers. That's faithful lament. Things that they don't do, kind of an unfaithful, destructive lament. They don't shut themselves down to God, right? That's kind of this view over here. Instead, they seek him more, right? But unfaithful lament just stops praying. I don't see how this evil could possibly have any good value, so I'm not even going to talk to God about it. Shutting my heart down from God. I'm going to cut myself off from God. I'm going to cut myself off from God's people, cut myself off from the community of believers because I'm mad at God because he's not doing what I want. That's destructive, and it's self-destructive. And then sometimes people protest God in self-destructive ways, right? Because they're lamenting, they develop a bitter and angry attitude, and so they act out in sin, sort of to get God back. It's just self-destructive. I know of a man, his wife cheated on him. And in his pain, in his shock, instead of having healthy lament, he had an affair as well. And it's just like self-destructive, adding sin to sin to sin, and it multiplies pain. This is not healthy. This is destructive. Flee that kind of destructive response. Instead, the pathway that he's given us is honest, faithful conversation. lament before God. Lament before God. Healthy, faithful lament. That's what Habakkuk's doing. That's what we're called to do as well when we walk through evil days. The second question he asks, you see, starting in verse 3 and into verse 4, why is this going on? Why do you let this happen? Why do you make me see iniquity? Why? And you know, maybe Habakkuk is thinking like, if I could endure longer if I knew there was purpose, if I knew your reasons. Now, when he's talking about all this violence and injustice, he's talking about his own people, the people of Judah, right? These should be God's faithful people, and yet all he sees is hypocrisy and violence and injustice and sin, and especially in light of Habakkuk, probably remembers the godlier days, the days of righteousness and goodness that preceded it under the reign of King Josiah a number of years earlier. Things that Habakkuk's lamenting here, first and foremost, is violence. He calls it iniquity and wrong. There's these words strife and contention at the end of verse 3, and both of them have sort of a litigious, like legal connotation. They're words that are commonly used in law courts, and so it seems like people are using the legal system to fight each other and to do violence on each other. One commentator said that quarrels and lawsuits were everywhere, justice and the law were nowhere. So we're just using the law to afflict people. Second thing we see that he's lamenting is that the law, or the Torah, God's teaching, is paralyzed, or could translate it numbed or slacked. The sense is that God's law is no longer viewed as important or authoritative or powerful, and so it's just treated as kind of powerless and optional, and people do whatever they want. And there's a lack of justice at the end of verse 4. The reason is that the wicked people badly outnumber the righteous people, right? They surround them. There's way more of them. And so it's hard to find justice because the immoral majority rules. And so the courts aren't producing justice. They're just producing a perversion of justice. Injustice reigns. So there's all sorts of wickedness. And just Habakkuk is seeing all this, and it doesn't make sense to him. Habakkuk is describing, you know, how religious and political leaders have become corrupt, and the system is rigged. And so injustice prevails. And he feels trapped. These problems are too big. Habakkuk, he's not going to run for king and fix all it. He can't fix anything. He feels helpless. The culture is toxic. Injustice is systemic. What can be done? What can be done? And so he does what he can do, which is to cry out to God for help. He's lamenting this situation. God, how long will you let this go? Why does it have to happen like this? Why do you just look idly and do nothing? God, are you seeing what I'm seeing? I'm upset that your good law is being rejected. Are you as well? Are you seeing what I'm seeing? I'm burdened. Are you burdened? Why is this happening? These are good questions. These are good questions. And they're questions that we could even ask today in your own life, personal situations, corporate, our situations together. Where are you lamenting today? Are you, or have you been through a period where you did? You've lamented. Are you bottling it up and putting on a facade? Are you ranting and raving, judging God? Or are you walking and wrestling honestly with these types of faithful questions in prayer with God? That's the pathway he's put before us. And so Habakkuk shows it for us. Starting in verse 5, we get God's response. It is not what Habakkuk expected or wanted. And we'll see that more next week because Habakkuk gives his response to God's response going, what? So, but here, take a look at verse 5. Here's what God's response to Habakkuk is. He says, look among the nations and see. Wonder and be astounded, for I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told. For behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation, who march through the breadth of the earth to seize dwellings not their own. They are dreaded and fearsome. Their justice and dignity go forth from themselves. Their horses are swifter than leopards, more fierce than the evening wolves. Their horsemen press proudly on. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle swift to devour. They all come for violence, all their faces forward. They gather captives like sand. At kings, they scoff, and at rulers, they laugh. They laugh at every fortress, for they pile up earth and take it. Then they sweep by like the wind and go on, guilty men whose own might is their God. Wow. The first thing that God tells Habakkuk is to look and see. Look at the nations and see. Habakkuk is so zoomed in on the corruption and problems at home, and he doesn't see other things. And so like us, Habakkuk becomes preoccupied with his own situation, his pain, his own deal, that his horizon has narrowed, and all he can see is his own experience. And because God seems inactive in that experience, he just kind of, that's all there is to it. God's inactive, and it's all he's focusing on. And Habakkuk is in danger of getting kind of sucked into a spiral of despair, just seeing his problem and not having a wider perspective. And so God invites him to raise his gaze and see what God is doing beyond Habakkuk's own situation. God has been listening to Habakkuk. And Habakkuk, as he's been pouring out his heart to God for who knows how long, God has heard him. And now God is specifically responding to his prayer. God is inviting Habakkuk into his perspective to see what he's doing in the world. So God has a plan. God has a work, even though Habakkuk couldn't see it, and still can't understand why. God is at work. But his work, though, is shocking, pretty surprising, and probably the opposite of what Habakkuk wanted to hear. Verse 5, God even says, I'm doing a work in your days that you would not believe it if told. I'm doing something, but you wouldn't believe it if I told you. And it might be that God hadn't answered Habakkuk up to this point because Habakkuk wouldn't have believed him or wouldn't have been able to receive it. As it is, Habakkuk is shocked by God's answer, and it raises more questions, which we'll look at next week. But in our suffering, we see evil, and we often think that what we need is reasons and answers, and then we'll be good if I just knew reasons. So we demand God give us his reasons. We want to know why. I totally get this. I have been there going, God, why? But we need to recognize from Habakkuk, sometimes we don't know why, and sometimes why isn't terribly helpful, because our perspective is so finite. Not having the infinite knowledge of God and knowing what he knows, the whys may not make sense to us in our little finite, small box perspective. We often want reasons from God so that we can stand and judge him, judge his decision making, right? We can cast our verdict on God, whether his reasons were good enough, right? I want to know why so I can judge whether you made a good call or not, God. It's just a place of arrogance. Instead of looking for whys, we probably should more often focus on who. Right? Instead of looking for reasons, we should look to the character and the promises and the goodness of God. I don't understand why, but God, I know who you are. I know who God is. I know that he's compassionate and loving and wise and good and just and righteous. I don't know why, but I know who. I know who. That should be enough on certain days. So what's God's plan? How is he responding to all the corruption and injustice in Judah? God is raising up the Chaldeans, that is, King Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians. The Babylonians are going to march through the ancient Near East, and they are going to seize land and homes, and they're going to just conquer. Look how they're described in these verses. They are bitter and hasty, right? They're a regional bully. They're a jerk that acts without thinking. They're bitter and hasty. They're dreaded and fearsome. Their justice and dignity go forth from themselves, emphasis on from themselves. They are their own authority and their own standard for justice. They give account to no one, right? All this talk about like their horses are swifter than leopards and fiercer than wolves, and their horsemen fly like eagles coming to devour. A lot of emphasis on the speed with which they attack and conquer. They come and they come fast. And they come for violence, and they just take, and it's easy for them. Fortresses are like piles of sand. It's just easy for them. They gather captives like sand. They aren't afraid of armies or kings or fortresses. They just laugh at them. That's a fortress. Gone. And in verse 11, the big climax of it, might is their God. That's what they're all about. These guys live for power, for domination, for conquering. Might is their God. The only thing that drives them is power, domination. Right? These are bad dudes. These aren't rescuing heroes. I'm going to bring the Babylonians, and they will make everything better. Now, I'm going to bring the Babylonians, and they're going to conquer everything. These guys are worse. And the Babylonians, they live for violence. Habakkuk's lamenting the violence in Judah. God's answer is, I've stirred up the Babylonians, who are even more violent. And they're going to bring justice on Judah for their violence, with violence, right? And we'll wrestle with that next week, because Habakkuk's like, what? What? So we'll look at, but what we see is that, so Babylon is rising in power at this time. Okay, so at the same time Habakkuk's lamenting the violence in Judah, Babylon has been storming through the Far East, and it's kind of looming large over the whole region. In 614, the year 614, maybe 10 years earlier, a few years earlier, they overthrew the old capital of Assyria. They overthrew Nineveh in 612, Haran in 610. In 604, at the Battle of Carchemish, this may be happening like next year, depends when we date Habakkuk, Babylon defeats Pharaoh and his alliance with Assyria, overthrows them. As they defeat the Egyptian army, Nebuchadnezzar pursues them, the fleeing army, for 150 miles to crush them completely and not let them escape. Then he hears of his father's death, and so he races home to secure the throne and become king, because he's like, his father's the king. Babylon is rising in power, and Nebuchadnezzar seems unstoppable. And this is the surprising work of God. God says, I stirred him up. The heroes that will bring justice are worse than the corrupt Israelites that Habakkuk is lamenting. That's your plan, the Babylonians? You know, I imagine that Habakkuk's hope, his prayer, was something like what he saw in his childhood, that the wicked king would be replaced by a godly king like Josiah, and that there would be a new revival, and that people would return to the law of God, and his word would be taught, and people would obey, and they would stop worshiping all the pagan and idols and sacrificing their children to the like gods of their neighbors, and all this wicked, wicked stuff would stop, and they would worship God and live rightly again. He was not expecting that God would send the Babylonians against them. But here's what we see in this. Here's what God is saying in this. There is a message of hope in here. The first thing that we see in God's response is that evil will be punished. Justice will come, right? God will do it. It may be surprising, but God will bring his justice. God sees the injustice that Habakkuk sees. God hears Habakkuk's lament. And God promises he will deal with it. Not in the way that Habakkuk saw coming, but he will deal with it. It may be in this life, it may be in the life to come. God will deal with the injustice and wickedness and violence and pain that we see in our world. We may not see it his way. We may not choose his way. We may not like his way, but God promises he will deal with it. This is where the book of Revelation gives us so much hope, right? Our great hope that ultimately God will fix things. There will be justice. There will be restoration. Every wrong will be made right. Everything broken will be restored. God will do it. And like Ruth and Naomi, we may not understand how this winding path gets us there, leads to that destination, but God promises that he will bring justice. He will right every wrong. We also see, secondly, that God is sovereign. He's sovereign. He's sovereign. He's even sovereign over the most violent of nations. This is one of the wonderful mysteries of the Bible, that God is sovereign over the nations. Nebuchadnezzar's on the throne of Babylon, but there's a bigger throne with a more powerful sovereign king. God is the Lord of history, and his sovereign will cannot be thwarted. And at the same time, rulers, nations, and individuals make real choices that they're accountable for. They're responsible for their choices. If Nebuchadnezzar slaughters the Egyptian army in wrath, that's on him. He's got to stand and give an account for his wickedness. And God is sovereign over that. And God can use that to advance his own purposes. God never does evil, but he can use it and bring it together for his good purposes, even the evil-free choices of men. God is completely sovereign. We have real responsible choices. These things work together. They're compatible together in some mysterious, awesome way. You know, as Joseph told his brothers at the end of the book of Genesis, Genesis 50:20, it's almost like a summary verse of the entire book. You meant evil against me, and God meant it for good to bring about that many people should be kept alive. God meant something in the evil acts of his brothers, and that God's purposes and their purposes work together, even though God is completely innocent, right? God can pick up something evil and dirty and twisted, like the evil intentions of Nebuchadnezzar, and he can take that evil thing and he can work it and use it for his good purposes and then set it back down, and his hands aren't dirty. And his hands aren't dirty. Isn't that amazing? God is so awesome. I find this so deeply encouraging, because I look at a lot of horrible and ugly and dark and evil and twisted situations, and I can still know God can use that. God can redeem that. God can bring good out of that. That's dark and awful and twisted, and someone's going to have to stand and give an account for that evil. But God's not done, and he can't be stopped from redeeming and restoring broken and ugly and dark and evil things, because we serve a God of resurrection who makes dead things come alive. The third thing we also see in God's response, ultimately, is that God's salvation comes in surprising ways, even through judgment. Even through judgment. That's what's so surprising, is Habakkuk prays, in some ways Habakkuk's praying for salvation, and God says, yes, salvation. Salvation's going to come through judgment. Because the Babylonians conquered Israel and the rest of the world, the Jewish people, ended up dispersed throughout the ancient world. Now, many returned to Israel. You think of the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. There was a return after the exile. But many were spread throughout the world. And so what happened is there were Jewish synagogues set up in cities and villages throughout the ancient world. And along with faithful Jews in all these Jewish synagogues, there was this growing, over the centuries, a growing communities of what were called God-fearers. You see that term in the Bible sometimes, and that refers to Gentiles. They're not circumcised, they're not Jewish, they're Gentiles, but they've come to believe in the God of the Bible. And they worship him, and they obey him the best they can. So they're not Jews, they're Gentile believers that are faithful to God, and they worship him. And they only exist because there's Jewish synagogues in all these ancient cities around the ancient world. And you remember that when the gospel leaves Jerusalem, and people like Paul and many, many others started traveling the ancient Roman world, bringing the gospel, announcing the resurrection of Jesus, they go to the synagogues and they preach the gospel, and many Jews believe. But you know who really, the group that really embraced it quickly? The God-fearers. Because they're already Gentiles, and part of Paul's gospel proclamation is that Gentiles are welcomed into the people of God because of the death and resurrection of Jesus, our Savior. And the God-fearers are like, awesome, awesome. I worship God, and that, this all makes sense to me now. And so the church grows quickly and explodes in growth because it was ready for it. Because in every city in the ancient world is a community of faithful Jews and God-fearers who are ready for the gospel message. None of that happens without Babylon. None of that happens without Babylon. It was because the Babylonians conquered everyone and dispersed the Jews. And then the Greeks conquered everyone after that, Alexander the Great, and they unified the language. So everyone in the world, the language of the empire was Greek, and they unified the language of the ancient world. And then the Romans conquered everyone, and they brought roads and travel and peace, so that at the right time, Christianity exploded onto the scene in these perfect conditions, where people like Paul and his associates could travel freely, safely, knowing the language that everyone spoke. And in every city, there was a community of people who worship God, who are ready to hear the gospel and then reach their neighbors with it. God was bringing salvation through judgment and violence in evil days. Do you see it? It's surprising, but it's true. God can bring salvation through violence and evil. Even the darkest and most evil of situations, God can bring salvation. And so God is calling Habakkuk to trust that he is sovereign, that there's a plan, God's justice will prevail, that God is able to bring salvation through judgment. Habakkuk, will you accept that I'm still sovereign and good and just, even if you can't see it? Will you believe that I'm working for good even on evil days? Will you trust that there's more going on than you can see? You know, when the communists took control of China, they kicked out all the Western missionaries, right? And a lot of people were lamenting that this is the end of Christianity in China. 100 years of mission work, just gone down the toilet. It's over, because the white people aren't there. Like, how insanely arrogant, right? But all the missionaries are gone, so there goes the church is going to die. God, how could you let this happen? People lamented. And they were right to lament. But of course, what happened actually is with the missionaries gone, the Chinese church rose up and took ownership of their faith and of the church. And instead of dying, the church grew in strength and resolve under oppression. And it exploded with growth in a way the missionaries had never seen and could never anticipate. And today, it is one of the most vital and significant church movements in the world. In the next 15 years, there will likely be more Christians in China than there are in America. God, how could you let this happen? Sometimes we lament, and rightfully we lament. We bring our honest, faithful conversation to God. And even through violence and oppression, he brings salvation in a way that we could never anticipate. God is challenging us on dark days to trust that life and history, regardless of how it seems, it is still under his control and sovereignty and good purposes. And he can work his good purposes even in evil days. In Acts 13, Paul and Barnabas, on one of their trips, they're in Pisidian Antioch, and they're preaching the gospel and announcing the resurrection of Jesus. And they quote Habakkuk 1:5 in their sermon. Habakkuk 1:5, about God doing a surprising work that no one would believe. And they see their situation and the proclamation of the gospel as a repeat of Habakkuk's situation. How is that? Well, in Habakkuk, the people couldn't believe that God could possibly bring salvation through judgment, that the Babylonians could possibly be part of God's plan. But God is saying that there is salvation that comes through judgment with the coming of the Babylonians. And in Acts 13, sort of the same thing as what Paul and Barnabas are saying, is again, we see God can bring salvation through judgment. How is it this time? Through the cross. Through the cross. Through the cross of Jesus, God brings salvation through judgment. Jesus died a violent death. Violent death. Evil. Wicked. Right? Acts 2 and Acts 4 talks about how this was the wicked plan of evil men. And it was the sovereign predestined plan of God at the same time. We see that mystery again. Jesus dies a violent, evil death. But it's for our sin and for our salvation. And people stood at the foot of the cross and said, probably felt nothing good could come from this. And lamented it. But like in Habakkuk, God was able to bring salvation through judgment and violence. Habakkuk questions God, saying, how could good possibly come from evil? And God's ultimate answer is look at the cross. Look at the cross. We can trust God because we look at the cross. Can we trust God in evil times? Look to the cross and find your answer. So, will you trust God on hard days? There will be hard days. Can you trust him on hard days? Will you accept his sovereignty even when it doesn't look like it and you don't understand it? Will you trust his goodness when life doesn't feel good, when you don't feel it? It doesn't mean that life won't hurt. It will hurt. There is a time for crying out to God, and that is a good thing. There's a time for lament. There's a time for grief. There's a time for faithful, honest wrestling. It's the pathway that God has given us, right? God welcomes it. But let's lament and grieve and cry out to God in prayer, grasping for his promises, leaning into his grace, seeking his voice and his comfort, right? Don't bottle it up. Pretend things are good. Don't rant against God and label him as evil. Lean into his promises and into his grace. Wrestle. Bring your questions. Bring your honesty. Bring your feelings. But bring them to God, believing that he is still good. Let's put our trust in the God who can bring salvation through judgment and turn beautiful and goodness out of darkness and evil. Let's pray.